What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Stanza 5 of the hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. Now listen to these words. These are not popular ideas nowadays, even among people whom they should be popular, like Lutherans. Yet as the law must be fulfilled or we must die despairing, Christ came and has God's anger stilled, our human nature sharing. He has for us the law obeyed, and thus the Father's vengeance stayed, which over us impended. Now that's all thoroughly biblical. The wrath of God and Christ's payment in his blood to atone for our sins. So why is it that some people are kind of allergic to the substitutionary atonement, to that penal aspect of it, that Christ is punished for our sins in our place, and they're looking for some other way for God to save sinners and some other reason that Jesus must have been on the cross? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 20th of September. We're going to talk about the substitutionary atonement. Dr. John Bombaro joins us. He's Director of Theological Education for Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of a recent column titled Go Home Justified. Dr. Bombaro, welcome back.
It's nice to be with you again, Todd. Thank you.
What is the Bible's teaching on Christ's substitutionary atonement?
The substitutionary atonement also goes by another appellation, and that is the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. And the Bible holds that this is the most fundamental event of the atonement, is that Jesus took the full punishment that sinners deserve for their treason, for their sins, and he does so as a substitute in our place. And further, that all the other benefits, including justification, they are the results of the atonement, and they are anchored in this biblical truth. It originates in the Old Testament, where we have the animal sacrifices, where the guilt of God's people is imputed or placed upon the animals, and they are sacrificed. And all of this is bound up with very important biblical texts like Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. Jesus comes and he dies in the place of his people. That's the substitution, taking upon himself the full punishment that they deserve, which is the penal part. So the result is that God's anger and just wrath for such high treason and sin is assuaged, and he turns to us his friendly face, having an expiation of sins, those sins purged and put away forever. And then, of course, justification goes further than that, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
You say that this teaching has fallen on hard times. What do you mean by that?
I mean, using the term taste and distaste a lot, because I've seen that's the way that a lot of people will adjudicate their truth. They'll consider whether or not they find it tasteful or distasteful. It's fallen on hard times because it just smacks of all kinds of unsavory things for the modern palate, things like God's wrath, punishment for sin and treason, and then, of course, a bloody crucifixion in which the Father hands over the Son to be crucified in maybe the most horrific act that humanity could commit against humanity, as the crucifixion of the world's rightful king. You see, this atonement theology is a hard truth, and it's a painful reality that comes to bear directly on humanity itself, because the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, this penal substitution of Jesus is because of and on account of human sin. So right from the beginning, we're going to be dealing with a biblical anthropology that does not play with the same modern optimism concerning human nature.
What's the distinction that some who poo-poo the atonement, what do they make a distinction between reproductive and productive theology?
Yeah, these are sort of contemporary terms that are bantered about a little bit. And this juxtaposing between reproductive and productive theology is meant to cast confessional theology in an unfavorable light. Confessional theology, they would say, is too reproductive, that it's just reproducing the same old doctrines from before, that our traditionary faith, what I would call our faithfulness to the teachings of the ancient truths of Christianity, are repristinated, and they're drudged up holding on to these old things from the past, that these are our relics that have become redundant. And that's the criticism of productive theology. And productive theology says we ought to reconsider the biblical text, and particularly the example of Jesus and his followers, in light of things that we find more tasteful, things that appeal to the modern mind a bit more, things like the exploitation of the underprivileged, environmental concerns, egalitarian issues, and economic exploitation and the like. So it's fallen on hard times because it comes with the hard truth concerning the biblical reality concerning human nature and the extremes that God himself goes in order to reconcile us to himself, namely a penal substitutionary atonement.
What popular Lutheran theologians are or have denied the substitutionary atonement today, and why?
You know, there's, I would say, three categories here. Obviously, we stand in the category of faithfulness to the teaching of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures are plain, and perhaps nowhere more explicit than Jesus himself, and then moving on to authors like St. Paul, and then to have literally a large exposition on penal substitutionary atonement in the book of Hebrews. The next category would be liberal theologians, and we're talking about liberal theology, a progressive theology that sees itself as engaged in this constructive theology, moving away from the penal substitution for more of notions of God's love is the climax of, and really the end-all be-all of all Christianity and everything that's taken place in Scripture, to the evisceration of things like the atonement. That would be the second category. The third one, I think, is really the most deceptive, and that is not those who are so much denying as ignoring or glossing over the atonement. And into this category, I would put the likes of like Gerhard Forty or Stephen Paulson, for example. I would like to see clearer statements, especially from Dr. Paulson, who is such a learned theologian on penal substitution and the blood atonement of Christ to effect expiation and propitiation. Happily, there have been some who have moved away from this position of ignoring or perhaps even an embarrassment of the atonement, like N.T. Wright, who's an Anglican, of course. But in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, and it's really the subtitle, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion, Wright moves out of that class of perhaps embarrassment or ignoring and into a more honest position with respect to Scripture. Likewise, with respect to Robert Jensen, Karl Broughton, Tuomer Mannema, these are all men who would have been classified as liberal or progressive theologians who, again, toward the end of their lives, began to embrace blood atonement much more seriously.
Do some laity misunderstand the substitutionary atonement as well?
Oh, yeah, that's inevitably going to be the case when pastors are not teaching it, when catechists don't have this as central with respect to our understanding of salvation and to, you know, the key doctrine on which the church stands or falls, namely justification. And I think that in the pews, too, in a culture that decries all forms of violence, there is going to be an embarrassment, a recoiling from the idea of a blood atonement taking place, that the Father sends the Son, and even the Son goes willingly to the cross to be scourged and beaten. And, you know, we don't even read about the half of it that had taken place. Probably like you, when I saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, I had found it abhorrent. But as you research further into what would have taken place in the crucifixion, Gibson didn't tell the half of it. And all of that, again, is quite distasteful to the modern mind. So it's little wonder why the atonement has all but disappeared from contemporary theology, modern pulpits, and even conversations around the dinner table.
You say that the substitutionary atonement is the sine qua non of the gospel. What does that mean?
Well, as I write in the article, there is no justification without substitutionary atonement. We cannot have a gospel to proclaim unless we understand that two things took place. Not only that Jesus represents humanity in his perfect obedience, but he also was the substitute for humanity with respect to a penal substitution. Oh, you take that away, and then God's justice has not been fulfilled. The scriptures are not fulfilled. A perfection is not fulfilled on our behalf, and there can be no imputation of perfect righteousness, and there can be no assuaging of sin or of just divine wrath. So without the substitutionary atonement, the gospel is lost.
What false gospel, what substitute gospel does the rejection of the substitutionary atonement produce?
Well, there are two of them, and they're really both species of the same origin, and that is gospel reductionism. Gospel reductionism is going to is a hermeneutic. It's a way of approaching, interpreting the scriptures in which the Bible's authority only seems to have weight in those parts which are explicitly gospel or maybe developed from the gospel. And so the things that relate to the law, things that are the demands of the law, including divine justice, wind up getting washed out, overwhelmed by the gospel. So you'll find that exponents of gospel reductionism believe that considerable freedom should be allowed within the church in matters that are not an explicit part of the gospel. In other words, they sit loose on anything that pertains to the law, or indeed for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the rules and commands within the kingdom of God itself. So that's one. The second thing is that there is an interpretation, another hermeneutic, an interpretation of what Jesus does on the cross, that Jesus winds up going to the cross to do something quite different.
I want to explore that a little bit. I have read, you had mentioned Gerhard Fertig on the atonement before, and if I understand him correctly, he, instead of Jesus in any way satisfying the wrath of God by his death and the shedding of his blood, because he would say that's a law scheme, this idea that God needs to be satisfied is a legal scheme, which he rejects categorically. He seems to say that Jesus on the cross is kind of an object lesson. Jesus is trying to convince us of something, and that is that Jesus doesn't have to die. In essence, he dies to demonstrate that no payment really needs to be made. God already forgives you by fiat. Am I misreading Fertig?
I don't believe that you are misreading Fertig. And there have been some schools that have taken that notion to help substantiate two different positions or two related positions. One is that this is an expression of divine love, loves us even to death, loves us all the way to the very end. And then the other one is, again, that representation aspect where Jesus is made perfect through obedience. What kind of obedience? Even obedience unto death, even death on a cross. And so the going to the cross is the obedient aspect of it, but it has no punitive, no penal element to it. So Jesus does kind of have a choice in that regard. He's either wanting to maximize the expression of divine love unto death, or alternatively, to fulfill the gospel aspect of obedience unto death, but that neither of these things are actually providing a blood atonement.
He's not really doing anything by his death. Death does not accomplish anything. It simply demonstrates something, according to that view.
Yes, according to that view. Jesus could have done something else. It was not necessary for him to go to the cross. And yet this seems to betray passages in Scripture everywhere, and that Jesus himself says that he must, that it is necessary that the Son of Man be crucified and be raised up again. So there's, within the divine economy, an absolute necessity. And if it's within the divine economy and a necessity, it's something that is working on an inherent quality within God himself, namely justice. But justice commingled with love, because he does willingly go to the cross to do this. No one takes his life from him. He goes, even after entreating the Father within the Garden of Gethsemane. So love is indeed maximalized here, but it's made maximal precisely in a blood atonement that assuages all wrath. And Jesus underwent the cry of dereliction. He underwent that alienation precisely in love for us, but it necessitated that. For if he had not done so, all the world would have been lost. This is how precious this doctrine is, and why it cannot be compromised. This is why we cannot sit loose on it, much less be embarrassed by it.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. We're talking about the substitutionary atonement when we return. How does the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee and its connection to Leviticus 16 and 17 highlight the substitutionary atonement? What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Onward in his footsteps treading, pilgrims hear our home above.
The saints at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Kilgore, Texas are strangers and exiles on earth seeking a homeland in heaven. If you are in East Texas, visit in person. Otherwise, visit online at www.pilgrimlc.org.
I shall follow where you guide.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the substitutionary atonement. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. Here are some insights from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Deliver Us, God's rescue story in Exodus. The benediction ends with these words, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Because of Jesus, all the gifts of the Aaronic benediction are yours. Why? On Good Friday, there was no blessing for Jesus, only a curse. On Good Friday, the Father didn't smile upon Jesus. He turned his face away, and Christ experienced the full weight of all the guilt and the shame for all people for all time. On Good Friday, the Father didn't give his Son peace. Instead, Jesus was pushed into utter darkness. Number six is an exceedingly precious blessing for us. Number six is a costly blessing for Jesus. That's from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, by Dr. Reed Lessing. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Deliver Us, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Bombaro, you say that the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and in particular its connection to Leviticus 16 and 17, actually highlights the substitutionary atonement. How so?
Yeah, this is a wonderful passage that Luke gives us in chapter 18. And Jesus is telling this parable, and he's juxtaposing two types of people. There's one who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's verse 9. So that's the one group. And then we have this sinner, on the other hand, who doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, beats on his breast and cries out to God for mercy. And that's that key. That's going to be a key phrase there. Mercy. He's pleading to God. He's asking God to put mercy between himself and what he knows is the holy, just God with a perfect standard of the law. So where the two come together, which is really interesting, is, as you said, in Leviticus 16 and 17. And in those passages, we read the Old Testament narrative concerning atonement. And there, especially in Leviticus 17, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And then comes further explanation. "For the life of every creature is in its blood is its life." So the whole idea that the creature itself is represented, embodied in its own blood. And then when that creature is sacrificed on the altar, it is by its blood constituting life, a life. When sin and guilt is conveyed, conferred to an animal, it is taking on, as it were, the life, the accountability of the one who is imputing, imposing their sin upon it. So this is what was so important. When the animal was sacrificed, its blood had evidence that God had carried out his just penalty against sin and treason. To put it succinctly, the blood was the proof. The life had been taken, and so justice had been enacted, for the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, all of this is happening in the Old Testament, and it's to this that the quote-unquote Old Testament figure of Jesus' parable, the tax-collecting sinner, is appealing. When he uses this term mercy, he's calling for God to be seated upon the mercy seat, upon which the blood was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. It created, as it were, a barrier, an atoning cover over, in between God and the broken law beneath. And that broken law is what represented him before the face of God. He's asking God to be mercy seated toward him. And all of that is coming into play from his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, Leviticus 16 and 17.
What is expiation?
Well, expiation, like another term that I've used a little earlier, propitiation, these sound like, 25-cent words of theologians, but these are really important words that not only every pastor ought to be using, but every parishioner ought to be expecting their pastor to use. And to explain. Now, it was once said, I believe it was by George Limbeck, that every community is defined by its vocabulary. In other words, a community is particularized and has its meaning and significance in the words that they use, the words that we use within the church that have the highest significance are words like atonement, expiation, propitiation. So you're asking about expiation. So expiation and propitiation are both used and should be used to explain the gospel. They explain what happens in the Old Testament explanation of the atonement. So the atonement narratives, as we were just saying in Leviticus, taught that when the sacrificial blood of the substitutionary life was placed between God and sinners, two things were accomplished. And the first one was expiation. Expiation refers to the covering of sins and the assuaging of guilt. A good place that we might read this is Psalm 32. Perhaps, in my opinion, one of the most significant and beautiful Psalms. It's one that I like to read responsively with a penitent after private confession and holy absolution has been given, because it tells us exactly what Jesus' blood atonement did. "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. You forgave the iniquity of my guilt," in verses 1 and 5 of Psalm 32. Note there, that in this Hebraic parallelism, we have sins are forgiven, transgressions are covered. How are they forgiven? How are they covered? By the blood atonement, by being expiated. So once the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, now you have to have the image of the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim leaning in, head down, wings extended, and between them is the Shekinah glory presence of God. The very holiness of God is manifest there. And those angels are affixed to a lid. That lid was the mercy seat. It was upon that seat, as it were, that lid, that the blood was sprinkled, covering, as it were, the sins of the people with respect to the law. Now, what's interesting in the story in Luke chapter 18 is that it seems like this sinner, now remember, Jesus has made this a fictional character. He's trying to illustrate and communicate something about himself, right? So this is a parable. He's not given a historic account like in Luke 17. This character is looking past that, past sins of God's people, which were expiated only for that year, and it had to be done over and over again. This man was looking for something much deeper, much more durable, much more permanent. He didn't want his guilt to be counted any longer, nor to think of himself as guilty before God. Expiation was essential to this man's hope for justification. And so he wasn't looking for an expiation for that year. He was looking for it to be effectual over his entire lifetime. That's what expiation accomplishes.
You had mentioned propitiation. Take us through that one as well.
This is the turning away of God's righteous anger. A lot of people would think that the term wrath or divine anger, and it conjures up in their minds, you know, like sort of this violent emotion, the passion of a hothead, but it's not. This is a perfect divine attribute, and without which we could not maintain notions of justice or righteousness. Even accountability and responsibility are all tethered to God's wrath. So it's actually a holy and righteous indignation to the opposition of God's righteous and good rule as well as his being. So Luther would say that it's really the atoning sacrifice that assuages the divine wrath. And this propitiation allows God to turn to us his friendly face. Not only are the sins covered and guilt assuaged, the wrath of God has been satisfied. He has executed justice, and he has done so in full satisfaction. So propitiation and expiation, again, lead us to the full satisfaction of the Father with respect to the Son's atoning sacrifice. Here's the beautiful part, on our behalf.
Why is it significant that the tax collector stands outside?
Again, I think that because Jesus is telling the story to create distance between himself and the institutions that he was about to render redundant by his own blood atonement. Rather than trusting in those institutions, or worse still, trusting in yourself, as the Pharisee was doing, by looking to his keeping of this old way of understanding relations with God, which had gone completely off the rails, and Jesus was criticizing from day one. And Jesus is using this figure of the tax collector to maximize the understanding that one has come to provide an act of the mercy of God, which is permanent and complete, a once and for all atonement that's complete. So that he's standing outside is really interesting, that what we have here is a spatial reference. You have the Pharisee close to the temple and therefore close to the altar there, but far from God. And then you have the tax collector, as it were, in closer proximity to the reader with greater distance from the altar and the temple, but in his appeal for mercy, in his appeal for God to be mercy seated toward him, he is closer to the heart of God in the Messiah.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest, author of a recent column titled Go Home Justified. We're talking about the substitutionary atonement. So why does God require blood for atonement? We'll answer that next. God's song of deliverance is your song too. Dive into the book of Exodus with the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You may be one of those pastors who need to be refreshed and refueled because of your parish ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Concordia Theological Seminary has a wonderful program, not only in continuing education during the summer, but in an advanced study program called the Doctor of Ministry. And it's a very practical program because it focuses on congregational ministry. It incorporates biblical theology with the ministry of the congregation. It's also very accessible for pastors, and it's also affordable. You can major in pastoral care and leadership, teaching and preaching, or mission and culture. And we pray that pastors will take advantage of this program.
Learn more about the Doctorate of Ministry program at ctsfw.edu. or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Bombaro, Director of Theological Education for Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He has written a recent column titled Go Home Justified, our topic, Substitutionary Atonement. Why does God require blood for atonement, Dr. Bombaro?
Because the life is in the blood. It manifests the reality that justice has been satisfied. It's interesting, even the construction of the word atonement, at-one-ment. What establishes that one-ment, or let's use a different term, union, or let's go a little further with the Latin, the communion, the with unio, what establishes the bond, the healing, reconciliation? Blood does. Blood is, you know, that which forges these things in life. And so in the Old Testament, we get this understanding that God has a requirement for blood in the atonement because the life is in the blood, and therefore the life can make a substitution for the life. I think this is where a lot of people have a difficulty and challenge, and it brings us back to the biblical doctrine of representation. But we own this doctrine of representation even today. For instance, who is the person who represents the people of the United States? Well, we would all say, well, the president does. But even the president may have someone who represents himself with respect to the people of the United States when dealing with foreign affairs. and that would be the Secretary of State. My whole point is this, is that we have an understanding of what representation does. So too in the Holy Scriptures. As it is with the king, so it is with God's people. The king can represent the people of God. And when we're dealing with Jesus, we're not simply talking about the king of the Jews. We're talking about the king of humanity. We're talking about the last Adam. We're talking about the one who can represent both Jew and Gentile alike in forging a new humanity. So the life is in his blood. It's interesting that in that Leviticus text, in chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, there is a vigorous prohibition against the eating, that is to say, the drinking of blood. You may not drink this blood. Over and over, it hammers it home, and for this reason, because the life of the animal is not commensurate to the life of a human being. They're not equal. And so we're prohibited from having our union, our communion in the blood of the animal, and then Jesus comes along. And in John chapter 6, he says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I am in him and he is in me. That in his flesh and blood is the eternal life, and that we're to drink that. Why? Because his properties are key, is given to us in the blood. And we have to move past this sort of Platonic ideal that it's just the idea of the blood of Christ, and to be singing and thinking about just the idea that Jesus shed his blood and it was back there on the cross 2,000 years ago. No, we actually have our communion in the blood of Christ. We are actually baptized into the blood of Christ, and this is where the Christian imagination needs to be reengaged and envision the blood of Jesus in the font, and to understand that though we see and smell wine, Jesus's blood is with the wine. His flesh is with the bread. And we have our unio, our communio in his body and blood. And it's his life that is given to us. This is how we know we have eternal life. Luther once was preaching a sermon at a funeral, and he said there were three things that give him assurances of the resurrection. The first is the word of God. It says it and it can't be broken. The second is that he is baptized. If he's baptized, he's united to Christ's death, and if it to his death, his resurrection, Romans 6. But then he said, this is what really seals it for me. I have my communion in the blood of Christ, in the body of blood of Christ, which has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has been raised from the dead and he is in me, I too must be raised. You see, this is the beauty and the comfort that comes to us from the divine requirement of blood in the atonement.
How is the cross the mercy seat of God?
Well, Jesus tells us in this parable, he tells this parable in Luke 18 so that we might understand that God is mercy seated to us through his crucifixion, that Jesus' death was our substitute. His cross actually is the mercy seat. If he's enthroned upon it, and most kings, when they're coronated, when they ascend to their throne, that will be seated upon it. But Jesus is nailed to it. He's affixed to it, as it were, in a semi-permanent way, so that we understand that God is perpetually mercy seated toward us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the Holy Cross. In fact, I think Jesus's use of the word mercy here may even have a graphic correlation with respect to his crucifixion itself. And this is because the Romans occasionally used a sedile, which was a small plank of wood, which would kind of sit horizontally affixed to the tree or to the upright post of crucifixion, or alternatively, a post that sat out kind of between the legs that you could rest your body upon it, so that the crucified could pause on that, could sit on that seat while they were in a suffocating, exhaled position. And then one pulled oneself up and thrust down on the spikes through their ankles or through their feet to catch a breath. And then it was inhale and then exhale. You could actually rest, as it were, for a moment on this mercy seat. And that's what the sedile was called. It was called euphemistically a mercy seat. The Shroud of Turin, for example, evidences that that cross, if that is not the very cross of Christ itself on the Shroud of Turin, it had a said dial. So there's a sense in which, although we're not 100% certain in stating this, we can see that history itself may be telling us in a graphic way that Jesus was mercy seated, whether that's the case or not. The one thing that is a fact is that Jesus made a blood atonement upon the throne, the seat of his cross, that the wrath of God would be assuaged and all of our sins would be covered.
You say that the substitutionary atonement is an acquired taste. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's something that we must come to learn and to love by the way of the gospel and all of its assertions. Jesus takes something so ugly and grotesque and beautifies it. And this is where preaching is so important. Preaching to the imagination of Christian auditors, of parishioners who are hearing about what Christ has accomplished and what he has done. And it has been effective in the past to be preaching and teaching the blood atonement, which is why the cross has gone from being this most horrific means of execution, something utterly repugnant, something equivalent to a four-letter word in the ancient world, to now being jewelry, something that we engage in artistic representation to express aesthetically how fantastically beautiful and wonderful it is. We have those crosses all too frequently without the corpus, without the body of Jesus affixed to it, without him mercy seated toward us. You see, the cross without Christ on it means nothing. It was the crucifixion of Jesus that was the victory of God and which accomplished the atonement that we might be reconciled to the Father. That's the basis of our justification. The empty cross is not the symbol of the resurrection. The empty tomb is. And so we should glory all the more in the fact that Jesus made a blood atonement for us on the Holy Cross. And to have these within, liturgically speaking, within our parishes in the sanctuary, to be able to motion to from the pulpit to a processional crucifix, to a suspended crucifix above the altar, and begin to make immediate connections between the blood that's drizzling down from Jesus's five wounds are now being caught into the chalice upon the mensa. That's why it requires a taste there. We need to preach and teach it that we may see the beauty, the dignity, and the very justice of God in this to heighten our love and appreciation for the Savior.
How do you respond to those who say that the substitutionary atonement is only one theory of the atonement among several and not a description of what God was actually doing through Jesus at the cross?
Well, I would say to them that true, it is only one theory of the atonement among several. Yeah, that's true. But it is the one that's been revealed to us by God, the Holy Spirit. It's the one that's been taught to us by Jesus, the Son of God. And it's one that's been proclaimed by the Father to listen to him. And so we really don't have other options, other theories to entertain. These have come from the minds of men. These are sometimes even the doctrines of demons, which repudiate the blood atonement. Rather, as we acquire this taste for the blood, not only theologically speaking, but a taste for the blood in the Holy Communion, we will see that there is nothing more precious that God could possibly give us than himself. And he is the life, and the life is in the blood. And the blood was on the cross, and now the blood is in the chalice and in the font for us. So how do I respond? I would say that without this substitutionary atonement, friend, there is no justification. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. The substitutionary atonement is our topic. I'm Todd Wilkin, your link to Issues, Etc. The October edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine contains columns on Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Pentecostalism, Methodism, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and more. An annual print and digital subscription is less than $20. Find out more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. So after the break, we will have Dr. Bombaro make the case that we cannot have the gospel without the Bible's teaching of the substitutionary atonement. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the Boards of Regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
One of the most important things that Martin Luther did for the church was translate the Bible into the language of the people, which in his context was German. Now, he began this work while he was at the Wartburg Castle, and the first stage of it was completed in September 1522 when he finished the translation of the New Testament. To learn more about all this work that he did translating the Bible into German and the effects it had, pick up your copy of the September issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the substitutionary atonement with Dr. John Bombaro, author of a recent column titled Go Home Justified. So you began to make the case before the break, but if you would, the case that we cannot retain the gospel without the Bible's teaching of the substitutionary atonement.
Sadly, we cannot. I think what we can have is we can have encouragements. We can have good advice. We could have Jesus as an example of divine love. We could have a celebration of his willingness to go even to the extent of the cross as an example for his people. But what we will not have is propitiation of the divine wrath, and therefore the satisfaction of divine justice. What we will not have is the expiation of our sins, covered over by the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't take them away by an example, and he doesn't take them away by giving us platitudes of love. He takes them away on a splintery cross on a Friday afternoon, with his own blood washing them into the earth so that they're not seen or known before God, and his own righteousness could be imputed to us. And then that same blood, which made a substitutionary penal atonement for us, is now the chalice of the victory of God in which we celebrate and participate. It is now the festival the church celebrated week in and week out, which is why we don't and shouldn't come up to Holy Communion wringing our hands and shuffling our feet, but rather this isn't a blood that will need to be shed ever again. He has made a propitiation for our sins, as St. John says in an epistle, and now he's welcomed us to the banqueting table to make merry and to rejoice and to have our union with him. All of this is taking place. So what gospel is there without that? I don't know that there can be one in any respect, certainly not from the Holy Scriptures, certainly not from church history, and certainly not from our Lutheran confessions.
What do you think the appeal is to those who are tempted to either downplay or outright reject the substitutionary atonement? What is the appeal in that?
Well, I think that it appeals to common sensibilities with respect to the humanitarian impulse. I'm nice, you're nice, God is nice, let's just be nice. And that there isn't going to be an accountability or responsibility before God and his holy law, the standard of which is perfection. What I think the impulse and attraction may be is always a lowering of the standard of the divine law. There is no be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's, you know, you gave it the old college try and shucks, that's good enough. If that's the case, there was no reason for Jesus to use the term necessity, to use the term must. He is going to the cross because he must provide a blood atonement if there is going to be the forgiveness of sins. I think one of the reasons that people want to embrace this is because basically the religion of our age has to do with the human will. And just merely a willingness to be nice, serving the human will, and if the human will is the highest power in the universe, then it eclipses even the divine call through the blood atonement of Jesus. So I think that the temptations are very, very strong to capitulate to what contemporary society sees as tasteful for religion and that Christianity ought to conform to it. But we cannot do so without betraying the truth about us, the truth about the world, and the truth about Jesus's blood atonement.
What does a layperson need to be listening for if they think that their pastor is flirting with the false teaching on the atonement? What in the pastor's preaching and teaching should they listen for?
Well, they should be listening acutely to hear, as Dr. Just would say, the blood. He would critique his sermons at Concordia Theological Seminary for young homiligicians and write on there, not enough blood, you know, write over on their text. And I think the same thing applies today. If we're not hearing that it's the blood of Christ in which we find the divine life for us, if we're not being brought into communion with the flesh and blood of Jesus in Holy Communion precisely because the life is in the blood and that God has given it upon the altar of Golgotha for the forgiveness of sins, for the salvation of our souls, if they're not hearing those things, one, they should approach their pastor and say, Pastor, have you gone adrift on this doctrine here of the atonement, because it is the sine qua non of justification for us? If he says, listen, that's one of those old doctrines, right? The ones that's reproductive, and we've moved more into a productive theology, and it's time for you to find a faithful pastor and faithful parish. And I would even dare say, be sure to warn your friends and family. But do ask your pastor. Ask him if he believes that God has made a blood atonement that has propitiated the divine wrath and has expiated the sins of his people. Those key words, that key teaching, really is the line of demarcation between Christian orthodoxy and, I would dare say, heresy. And we should flee from heresy.
Does this aversion to the blood in the substitutionary atonement, does it have any association with kind of going soft on the incarnation? Because I was just thinking during your answer, if Jesus' blood, his physical blood, doesn't do it, why did he become man?
This is the crux of the whole thing, that he tabernacled with us. He becomes the temple, and the temple is the meeting place between God and man, and God is not meeting with man except through a blood atonement upon the altar to make atonement for our souls. Yeah, this is what the incarnation is all about. But it's easy to slip into, again, a kind of docetic Christianity where it only seemed as if Jesus became flesh and blood. But it's, you know, really now a religion about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit. Or it's more about these ideas rather than the fact of human blood coagulating on a splintery cross. And that actually accomplishing something. And here's the beautiful thing. It's monumentalized that way. It happened in real human history, in a location you can visit today amongst the people who are still with us. There's a lineage that runs through these realities brought to us to this very day. And I would dare say that we wind up going weak on the blood atonement when we are weak on the reality of the blood in Holy Communion. You tip one of those dominoes and the other is going to fall almost immediately. And all of it is bound up with embracing the incarnation of Jesus Christ and loving it. I'm fond of Dr. David Scare's quote that the ascension was not the cessation of the resurrection, but the continuation of it. Jesus is the ever incarnate one. We must own that as a staple and love it and cherish it and have a taste for it, rather than slipping into, again, these Platonic notions that wind up having us minimize the value of human flesh and human identity, things that are bound up with our gender, with human sexuality, all of which is under assault today. There's probably not been a time where the incarnation is attacked more directly or even indirectly by society than this moment, which is why this blood atonement is so critical to defend. It is grounded in the very humanity of Jesus, the flesh and blood of which had come from the Virgin Mary. That's how critical this is.
Dr. John Bombara was Director of Theological Education for Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of a recent column titled Go Home Justified. You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. John, thanks.
It was a pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll find out why Delano Squires says that fathers are responsible for the children they create, not the government. We'll discuss Old Testament prophet Jonah with Dr. Reed Lessing, and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You can help save lives in Southern Illinois by participating in 40 Days for Life, September 28th through November 6th. Vigils will be held outside abortion facilities at Granite City, Carbondale, and Fairview Heights, Illinois. For information on Granite City, visit 40daysgc.com. To learn more about Carbondale and Fairview Heights, go to coalitionforlife.com. You can protect mothers and children by joining the worldwide effort of 40 Days for Life, September 28th through November 6th.